2 days away is what, guys? Wait a minute. Tuesday. Yeah, yeah. 2 days from today is what, guys? Valentine's Day. That's right. So I just wanted to give you a little reminder that love is for losers. One of the highest pressure days of the year that a man faces. You guys know what I'm saying? It is a high pressure day. Our culture has turned Valentine's Day into a must win for men. But true love, the kind of love that Jesus calls us to, is not measured by winning on just one day. It's measured by losing over the long haul. Losing our lives for the sake of our wives. Losing our lives for the sake of others. Because true love chooses to lose. Jesus put it this way, just after our focal text this morning in the Great Commandment. Jesus says, "The greatest among you will be your servant." He turns sort of the world's wisdom and the world's perspective upside down consistently. And he says, "The greatest among you, they're going to be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but who humbles himself, he will be exalted." Jesus shared those words just after he distilled the Old Testament down from 39 books to 48 words. And he does that in what is known as the Great Commandment. Jeff just read it. He boils the Bible down to just two verses to live by. How many of you, how does that sound good to some of you? Man, just this is a big book. There's a whole lot going on in this book, okay? 66 books, a lot of wisdom. It's not chronological. It's not always easy to understand. Where do I even pick it up and start to read? You know, that runs through all of our minds. The Bible can be overwhelming, but Jesus, beautifully, in the passage that we're going to be focused on for the next 4 weeks, distills the Bible down to just two verses. To 48 words. And we're going to talk about that as we look at living the Great Commandment. If you've got your Bible with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 34. Today we're going to really just have an overview of what's going on in this passage, the context, who Jesus is talking to, what's happening before and what's happening after, so that we can kind of put a finger on exactly what's going on with these words of Jesus. Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem with the crowd cheering and waving palm branches. It's the week of Passover. He goes to the temple. If you'll remember, he immediately overturns the tables of the money changers with a righteous indignation. And then he begins to teach in the temple courts. He draws a big crowd. That crowd includes the Sadducees and the Pharisees who ruled the religious landscape of Jesus' day. Both parties at this particular time were threatened by Jesus because Jesus had been gathering great crowds around him. And so in keeping with the debate style of the day, in keeping with a Jewish debate system and style, they begin in the temple courts, as Jesus is teaching, to pepper him with questions for the purpose of trying to trap him in his own words. That was typically the way the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of that day debated with one another. And Jesus, if you back up to chapter 21 and even move on to chapter 23, Jesus responds to the Pharisees and their challenges to him, trying to trap him. He responds with parables, and he responds with one parable other, and in conclusion to those parables, he has a question always for the Pharisees and Sadducees themselves. And those questions that Jesus has for them leaves these leaders speechless and leaves them unable to trip him up. Later they say Jesus taught as one who had what? Authority. authority. And he got their attention. And when they would try to push him into a corner, Jesus didn't come out swinging. He came out loving. And he would challenge their words with his own questions, and they would step back speechless. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were religious adversaries. They were really enemies vying for power, if you will, in the early religious landscape of Palestine. And their distinct point of difference was the fact that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were Sadducee. Exactly. I love that. I can never not do that. 20-some years. I know, you just got to do it. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they were sad, you see. It's a great way to remember that. The Sadducees also didn't believe in the entire Old Testament. They didn't take it as authoritative like the Pharisees did. The Sadducees only followed the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they differed greatly in their theology from the Pharisees. And for decades, the Pharisees were unable to silence the Sadducees' arguments concerning the resurrection of the dead. And it's fascinating, as you back up just before the passage that we're going to be looking at, just before the great commandment, Jesus silences the Sadducees' arguments concerning there being no resurrection of the dead in one conversation. Just shuts it down to where they're speechless, using the very word of his Father. But instead of bowing to Jesus' wisdom as the Pharisees listen to this and Jesus just destroys the argument of their enemy, instead of bowing to Jesus' wisdom, instead of acknowledging the truth of who Jesus is, the Pharisees view it just as a win over the Sadducees. And they continue to try to trip Jesus up. They weren't actually interested in the truth. They weren't actually interested in a relationship with Jesus. They were just interested in winning and holding on to their position. You know people like that? Maybe you're like that. Maybe I'm like that. Instead of being interested in a relationship, they were just interested in being right. You know, having to be right all the time ruins relationship. Has anybody learned that? My wife has taught me that over the years. And she's still teaching me that. Because I'm kind of wired that way. And I don't even realize it. I'm blind to it. And it has been an issue in our marriage for 30 years. But slowly and patiently, she's helping me to see that. Honey, you just are holding on to being right no matter what and I'm blind to it, and it gets in the way of our relationship. And that's exactly what was going on with the Pharisees right now. They just wanted to be right. They wanted to hold their position, and they refused to let go of their position and wanted to just prove that Jesus was wrong. And we as guys, man, we're wired that way. We do that, and oftentimes we don't even see it to the detriment of our relationships. And that's where Jesus picks up in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Known as the Great Commandment, Jesus says this, or Matthew shares this part of the story with us. He says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, so in one conversation, he destroys their argument, an argument the Pharisees couldn't destroy for decades. And so hearing that Jesus had done that, the Pharisees got together, they put their heads together. You know, we got to destroy this guy. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest commandment in the entire Old Testament?" And Jesus replied immediately. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets, Jesus said, hang on these two commandments. Jesus distills the entire Old Testament down to 48 words. He says, love God, love people, and love yourself. Jesus replied immediately to them, drawing his words from Deuteronomy 6:5, which is known as the Shema. It's the Jewish or Hebrew statement of faith that Moses shared. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so Jesus is pulling that portion of the great commandment from Deuteronomy 6:5. And then he also pulls in God's word in Leviticus 19:18. And in doing so, he's prioritizing the law of love. The Pharisees were experts in the Old Testament law. And this particular gentleman who was confronting Jesus at this time was on the top of the heap. He was an expert of experts. They weren't just experts in the Ten Commandments that were handed down to Moses, but every law that God had given to the Israelites. Every law, every jot and tittle. They had classified and codified over 600 commandments that must be followed to be in good standing with God. Can you imagine trying to live your life that way? I mean, before you even get out of the bed, there are things that you have to do to get it right, or you are not in good standing with God. 600 commandments. They were the ultimate rule followers, these guys. They knew the rules, and in some case, they even made the rules. What the Pharisees would do is they would create what they called fences around the actual commandments of God that would keep you from getting near the commandment that you might break it. And they codified their own fences, if you will, as if they were God's law. So they were just adding to the commandments that God had given, adding to the burden of those who would seek to be reconciled to God. Their entire lives were focused on not breaking the rules and looking down on everybody who did. You ever run into religious people like that? Man, they are a joy to be around. Because they've got it all figured out, don't they? They know what to do. They know what not to do. And if you get outside of their little box, what do? They judge you. Because you didn't follow the rules as well as they followed the rules. What does that do? That does exactly what it did in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. It creates a religious hierarchy. It creates people who think they're in better standing with God than you are because they can do it better. You know what that does? From a Christian perspective, it absolutely nullifies the cross. Because none of us can do it well enough to be in good standing with God. None of us. That's what the Pharisees didn't get. That's why they're called self-righteous. Because they thought they could become righteous by following the rules and doing it in and of themselves. But he who had no sin became sin for us, Jesus, that we might become the righteousness of God, because you cannot follow enough rules to be right with God. Amen? And that's what Jesus is fighting throughout the Gospels. That's what this is all about. And the religious people of his day were clinging to their own positions, clinging to their right to be right instead of embracing the Messiah, the Savior that God had sent to free them from this entire process. Self-righteous, holier-than-thou people who think they have God completely figured out. They will wear you out. Legalism. Man, and in chapter 23, if you fast forward a little bit, it's known as the seven woes. Jesus goes off on that crowd. I mean, he goes off on them. Jesus reserved his harshest words for those kind of people. Don't miss that. As you navigate the New Testament, as you look through the Gospels, Jesus reserved his harshest word and his harshest criticism for those who pursued self-righteousness and looked down on others. In chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites." He says, "Woe to you, you blind guides. Woe to you, you whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're dead on a heart level." He says, "Woe to you, snakes. Woe to you, brood of vipers. You heap these rules on other people. You can't even keep them completely yourself, and yet you burden other people with them, and you enslave other people with these rules." The Pharisees had argued amongst themselves for 100 years which of the 600 commandments in the law was the greatest. So this was a question that in their minds was unanswerable. And if Jesus chose one over another, they felt like they could trap him. And ultimately, they could bring him to a place of blasphemy. That's what this is all about. They felt like this question was absolutely unanswerable. And they had argued it amongst themselves for 100 years. They could come to no consensus. Jesus settles their debate immediately with 48 words. And then he calls them to the carpet. Don't you just love that? The Pharisees were so focused on following the rules, they missed the reason for the rules. How about you? Is your Christian life and the way you live it about following the rules? Or is it about a heart relationship with a living God? That's the difference here. Listen to this. The writer of Hebrews says this, speaking of all these commandments and the law that God gave. He says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." Kind of let that sink in for a minute. The law that God gave, the Ten Commandments that came down off of Mount Sinai with Moses. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, following the same rules repeatedly, endlessly, day after day, year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Never. In other words, you can't get right with God by following the rules. The Pharisees had raised rule following to an art form and believed that they were the righteous ones because they followed the rules the best. But God's law was never intended to make us righteous. God's commandments were never intended to make us righteous. Just the opposite. And this is where moving from the old covenant to the new covenant, it's where the rubber meets the road. And if we don't get this and we don't understand it as Christians, we will never truly be free in Christ. This is so, so important. God's commandments, God's law was never intended to make us righteous, but just the opposite. It was given to reveal our inability to meet its standard. God gave the law. He gave the commandments. He gave these 600 codified rules that the Pharisees had pulled out, not with the expectation that any man would be able to follow them fully, but with the expectation that every man, in trying to follow them, would come to an end of himself, throw up his hands and say, "God, I can't do it," and receive the one who could. That's what the law is all about. The law should lead you to a place of surrender. Otherwise, it will wear you out. Why? Because that's what God intends. Man, if you are just a rule-following Christian, I can guarantee you there is no freedom in your life. And you, and on a weekly basis, you wonder, why am I doing this? What is this all about? Where is this abundance that Jesus promises? Where is this life that He is supposed to be giving me? I'm not finding it. Man, you've got to lay down the law and engage your heart in a love relationship with Him. That's what Jesus is saying here. The Pharisees chose to live in the shadows and they refused to step in the light. How about you? Are you living in the shadows? Is life with Christ just about following a bunch of rules for you? Or is it a relationship with a living God who loves you beyond what you could possibly imagine? The Pharisees didn't get that. So Jesus proclaims to them that the two greatest commandments have nothing to do with following the rules and everything to do with following your heart. He boils all the law and all the prophets down to loving God with every fiber of your being and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You know, I think we sent this series graphic out to the church via Facebook and some other avenues last week. And it was just the title to the series. It was called Distilled. And I had somebody ask me if it was about alcohol in the church. And I said, no, I'm going to save that for a different sermon series. But just about God boiling this thing down. But there is, you know, there is some correlation here when it comes to hardcore rule following. So you don't want to miss that. Fascinating stuff. And what wisdom and truth Jesus conveys to us in these 48 words. He boils all the law, all the prophets down into these three things. Love God, love people, love yourself. And if this whole Christian thing is confusing to you, which from time to time it gets confusing for all of us. I'll tell you what, there are days I'm like, Lord, you know, I thought I kind of got this. And I realize I don't. You know, oftentimes after walking with Christ for 25 years now, I feel like, man, the closer I get to God in relationship, the more I see the chasm of how far I have to go. The more I see His holiness and His righteousness, the more I sense my own faults and my own failures. And yet the more that drives me to the cross to receive afresh and anew the forgiveness that Christ has afforded me. But if this Christian thing is confusing to you, you're not sure what you're supposed to be doing, or you're not sure how to do it, man, Jesus makes it crystal clear here. It's like spark notes from the Savior. Once you've got the first button in the first buttonhole, once you've acknowledged your sin and your need for Him, once you've surrendered your life to Jesus by faith, trusting in His death and His burial and His resurrection, and then what? What do I do then? What does this life really look like? Jesus says, now love God. Love God with every fiber of your being. Love other people the way Jesus loved people. And love yourself and see yourself as a child of God, fearfully and wonderfully made. And when in doubt, come back here. When you're confused, come back here. Jesus distills it down to clarity for us in how we're to live our lives. Love God, love people, and love yourself. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to go deeper into what each one of those looks like. What does it really mean to love God? It's easy to say, but what does it look like in our lives? We're going to talk about that next week. When Jesus says, love your neighbor, who's He talking about? Who is our neighbor? He answers that question again crystal clearly in the Gospels. And finally, we're going to talk about how to love yourself and how to have a healthy view of who God created you to be. Because without that, it's impossible to love others well. As Jesus boils the Bible down here, notice that these two commandments have nothing to do with following the rules, but everything to do with relationship. Loving God, loving others, and loving yourself. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to live the life that Jesus is calling you to live. You just got to love. You just got to love. Jesus clarifies this even more for his disciples in John 13. He said, "A new command I give to you. Love one another. Love one another." He says, "As I've loved you, so you must love one another." And then he says, "Hey, everybody who's watching, they'll know you by what? Your love for one another." How are people going to know you're a Christian? What's the best way to share the love of Christ with the people on your Faithful for Four card? What's the best way to do that? Love them. Love the people around you. Jesus said, if you love like I love, or you seek to love like I love, people will know that you're mine and they'll be drawn to that. Love one another. And religious people like the Pharisees learn the rules, but they never learn to love. They never learn to love. They never learn to put others ahead of themselves. They're not willing to lose. Jesus calls us not to rules, not to be right, but to relationship. First and foremost with Him, and then with others, and then a healthy relationship with ourselves. Picture your life as a bicycle wheel. Just put that in your mind right now. Close your eyes. Your life is a bicycle wheel. Every spoke in that wheel represents a different and significant relationship in your life. One spoke represents your spouse. One spoke represents your children, your parents, your siblings, your friends, and on and on. Our tendency is to make God a spoke in that wheel. But God isn't interested in being just another spoke in the wheel of our lives. He wants to be the center hub that all the spokes come from and all the spokes are connected to. I love the way T.S. Eliot put it. He said, God is the still point in this turning world. God is the still point in our turning world. And that's the place He wants to be. That's the place He wants to occupy in our lives. Not just a spoke, but to be the center of it all. God must be your deepest love. And when He becomes your deepest love, He becomes the source of every other love. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Great Divorce. Has anybody read that book? Great book. And in it, he hits some tough realities in our lives. And I know certainly this has been a struggle for me. One of the greatest challenges for me, even to, it's a lifelong challenge in putting God first. One of the biggest barriers for me in that is those I love the most. My tendency is to put my wife, my children, my family, those I love the most, in the center of that wheel, instead of allowing God to occupy that place and to love them through me. And I would venture to say, as C.S. Lewis said in The Great Divorce, that is all of our tendencies as human beings. But God wants to be our deepest love. And if we're going to experience Him the way He intends for us to experience Him, if we're going to enter into the abundance of life that Jesus promises, we're going to have to place Him in the center of our lives. I want to challenge you this week to take some time and evaluate the wheel of your life and ask yourself, is God truly in the center? Is He the still point in your turning world? And next week we'll pick up there and talk about exactly what that might look like in our lives. Let's bow our head. Father, thank you for being a God who loves us beyond what we could possibly imagine. Thank you, Father, that you didn't create us to just jump through hoops and follow rules to try to please you. What an exhausting life that would be. But Lord, you put a plan together to reveal our inadequacy, to expose our sin, to expose our need for a Savior. And Father, I pray today that as we seek to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we seek to place you in the very center of our lives, to make you the deepest love of our lives, Father, that you would give us perspective. Lord, first and foremost, Lord, you would help us to understand that it's not about trying hard. Lord, it's not about doing something. It's about receiving what's already been done on our behalf. This gift that you're giving us and offering us of salvation and freedom in Christ. Help us, Lord, to embrace that gift and to begin to live our lives for an audience of one. To begin to live our lives focused on you. Show us, Father, what it means to love you. On a heart level. Not to perform for you. Not to try to be good for you. But Lord, to receive all that you're offering us in Christ and rest in it as we offer our hearts to you. And Lord, I pray as we move into this week that, Father, we would put our finger on these verses. We would each individually, Lord, look at these 48 words. And the really just the catalyst for the Christian life, loving you, loving those you place in our lives, and having a healthy view of ourselves. And Lord, as we do that, we move deeper and deeper into the freedom that you promised us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.